Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, after the Old Testament books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs. We turn at this time to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read through verse 15, actually, and we're going to be focusing in especially, brothers and sisters, on verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, focusing in especially on verse 11, which will constitute our text for today. Let us hear the word of the Lord. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. Time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And God will call the past to account. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together today. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, if you are at least as old as I am, you know what this is. I have about 50 of them. If you're not quite as old as I am, or for our boys and girls and young people, benefit, this is what you call a record. A record. But it's not just any record. This is a 45 speed record as opposed to the 33 LPs. It's not just any 45-speed record. This is a record containing a song by Ray Stevens, who sang this early in the 1970s, a very popular song. And the song is called Everything is Beautiful. Everything is Beautiful. Some of us who may remember the song may also recall that it begins with a very well-known and dearly loved Sunday school song. Do you recall, brothers and sisters, that Everything is Beautiful begins as follows? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And then the lyrics continue. Everything is beautiful in its own way. Like a starry summer night or a snow-covered winter's day. And everybody's beautiful in their own way. Under God's heaven, the world's going to find the way. That's the end of the lyrics. The world's going to find the way. Ah, but will it? But will it? Everything is beautiful, Ray Stevens sang. Ah, but is it? But is it? For example, is it beautiful when young couple loses a child or that child becomes very, very ill. Is it beautiful if a teenager strays spiritually from the faith of their fathers or from their Heavenly Father's home? Is it a beautiful thing when a young man has his court appearance delayed repeatedly, indefinitely, inexplicably? Is it a beautiful thing if someone in their midlife years trying to provide for their family loses their job? Or their health fails? Is it a beautiful thing to be diagnosed with cancer and then have to go through debilitating chemo treatments? Is it a beautiful thing if you're a senior and you take a fall and you fracture your leg or your hip or your arm or your shoulder? Is it a beautiful thing when a loved one dies? Even suddenly and unexpectedly. Ray Stevens sang, it was a hit song. Everything is beautiful. Ah, but is it? But is it? Well, friends, as we turn to the study of God's Word in our scripture lesson for today in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we find that when Ray Stevens sang, everything is beautiful, he was in fact singing the truth. He was in fact singing the truth, but he was singing it in a qualified sense. A qualified sense. In fact, as we turn to the words of our text in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, we find that even though you and I may not always know or understand the whys and the whens and the wherefores of all the things we go through in our daily lives, the Bible says, brothers and sisters, that you and I can rest assured of this fact, that God, eternal God, is making everything good for His glory in its time. In its time. God is making everything good for His glory in its time. Let's work our way through the words of that text together where we consider this theme, first of all, then, from the vantage point of God Himself. Of God Himself. Verse 11, look with me, please. It says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, if we were just selecting that text out of context, we might ask the question, who is He? Well, friends, in Hebrew and Greek grammar, there's a thing called the law of antecedent, the law of antecedent. And the law of antecedent means that if it's a personal pronoun, you need to look at that subject which immediately precedes that pronoun to know what it is referring to or whom it is referring to. And so we look at verse 11 and we say, He, well, let's go back to verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. That God has laid on men. There's the antecedent, speaking about God. And not only is it speaking about God, but the name for God there in the Hebrew is Elohim, which we have studied many times down through the years. And we also may recall, brothers and sisters, that that is the name for God referenced in Genesis 1, verse 1. If you would care to turn back there with me, otherwise just listen, that's okay. But first book of the Bible, the first chapter, the first verse, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, bara, the heavens and the earth. Now in our pastor's class last Sunday, and I have been enjoying immensely once again this series of pastor's, this pastor's class. We wrote that name, Elohim, on the marker board downstairs. And I circled the two letters I am at the end of Elohim. And the class members hopefully remember why I did that. I was highlighting the fact for them that in Hebrew, when you see an I am at the end of a word, it means that that is a plural. We add S to duck. You would say ducks, add an S, plural. Well, in Hebrew, you add an I am and you have El is God. Elohim means that there's some kind of plurality in God. And then we reference Genesis 1, verse 26, if you'll look there with me if you're there. We read, then God said, let us, notice the plural, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so we said there's an intimation of a plurality in the Godhead. But lest we misunderstand and fall into heretical teaching, I asked the class, how many gods are there? How many gods are there? And they correctly answered, one. There is one God. And we referenced, for example, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Hebrew Shema, which reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And we also reference 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which reads, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But then the lesson material we were studying asked, but how many persons are there in God? And the answer, of course, correctly, is there are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mentioned last Sunday evening, I think it was, about the Jehovah's Witness guys that came to my door about a week ago. It was last Saturday. And brothers and sisters, we need to know the scriptures to be able to defend the truth of God's word in opposition to the heresy of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is one God who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you're taking notes, some of the lessons I looked at with our people in the class was, for example, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, where it's the baptism of Jesus, and you have the Father's voice from heaven, you have the Son standing in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. We also referenced Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three different persons. We need to know the Scripture so that we could defend the truth of Scripture and know what we believe and why we believe it. In fact, if you would take your Psalter just for a moment, turn with me please in the back to page 5. Page 5 in the back of the Psalter. This is a creed which summarizes the Orthodox teaching on the Trinity, that there is one God revealed in three persons. In fact, after the class, one of the girls came up to me and she said, Pastor Kuchen, why don't we recite the Athanasian Creed in church? And I flipped the page and I said, well, look how long it is. You can turn over to page 6. But then I got to thinking this week, well, maybe we should. Maybe we should. Athanasian Creed, page 5. I'm going to just follow along as I read the first 6 articles. Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic or universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubts he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And then finally, articles 10 and 11 on that page. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And then again, you can skim over those next few articles, you turn the page, and there's two more columns of Orthodox teaching. The Bible faithfully sets forth the fact that there is one God. He's revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one being referenced here, the mighty creator of the heavens and earth, the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, the Son, the Holy Spirit who was given to us as our comforter and promises to be with us forever. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. So we've understand now who we're talking about. We understand this is who God is in a basic sense, I will say. But secondly, let us consider the fact that our text teaches us that this one God makes everything good in its time. This one God makes everything, secondly, good in its time. Same text, verse 11. Look again with me, please. He has made, not bara, not the word used in Genesis 1:1 created. This is the word asah, if you're taking notes, A-S-A-H in the Hebrew. It means to make or produce or fashion or accomplish. To make, produce, fashion, or accomplish. He has made everything. The word kind of rubs us the wrong way a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of implies that there's no exceptions. There's nothing left out. There's nothing God missed. There's nothing that surprised him. Nothing out of his control. He's made everything. Skim over, friends, the first 10 or so verses of Ecclesiastes 3. It means being born and dying. It means weeping and laughing. It means embracing and refraining. It means speaking and being silent. It means a time of war and a time of peace. It includes verse 9, the labor, the daily labor he gives us to do, which often can be quite quite wearying and debilitating and quite the drudgery, can it not? Just reading the text. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I never studied this word beautiful before in the original. If you're taking notes, it's the Hebrew word yapheh, Y-A-P-H-E-H. Y-A-P-H-E-H is how you would transliterate it, yapheh. And yapheh means something along the lines of being pleasing, fair, beautiful to the eye. Being fair, beautiful, pleasing to the eye. That's what it means. Delightful, we might say. I use the word good. He has made everything good or beautiful in its time. Brothers and sisters, I've really wrestled with this week, and I came to the conclusion that in order for you and I to properly understand this, we need to view the course of our lives not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. And in order for us to see everything good or beautiful, we need to recalibrate our perspective, not from the perspective of time, but from the perspective of eternity, you see. We need to look at not our timing or preferred timing, but we need to desire with Him the implementation of His timing. In fact, I suppose that is why in Esther 4, verse 14, Uncle Mordecai says to Queen Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come to royal position for such a time as this, for such a time as this." In Psalm 31, verse 15, the sacred psalmist David says, "My times," plural, "are in your hands." And that is also why in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come," God had it perfectly orchestrated. He had the time specifically ordained. "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law." Boys and girls, to redeem means to pay a ransom price and set a captive free. We were the captives. Christ's blood was the price of setting us free from sin and slavery to Satan and all the rest. "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." And then the text goes on to say, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir," you see. Now, friends, that is why way back in the Psalms, if you're in Ecclesiastes, you're not far from the Psalms, just go back to the left several pages. And if you want to just listen, that's okay. But otherwise, turn with me to Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. Throughout that Psalm, David is talking about the way in which he is combating many fears. And he's saying, "I know that the Lord is my light and my salvation. I ought not fear." But he's recounting all kinds of trials and troubles that he's been going through and all sorts of enemies who are set against him. But at the end of the psalm, Psalm 27, 13 and 14, David says, "I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord," you see. God makes everything good in its time, in its time. Well, friends, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3:11 one last time together, where we find that God makes everything good for His glory, in its time. Verse 11, look with me again, please. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set," the word "set" in the Hebrew is the word nathan. It's where we get our English boy's name Nathan from. It means to give or put or place. "He has also set eternity," stay with me. If you've got one of the old King James versions, it reads here, "He has set the world Not a good translation. I noticed the New King James updates that and gets rid of that word world and puts in what the text actually says in the original. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Think of what that means. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. Friends, one commentator puts it this way. Though we are limited by time, we are related to eternity. Think about that. Though we are limited by time, we are related to eternity. In other words, even though you and I are finite creatures, our infinite eternal God has put in us a sense that we are created for more than just this life. That we are created for some high and holy purpose that lasts on into eternity. Our Presbyterian friends with the Westminster Confessions would say, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's a sense of that in human beings, the Bible says. Think about that. I suppose that sense of eternity could best be described perhaps as a restless or insatiable desire within man to know and be reconciled to God, his creator. That's how I sort of fleshed it out in my own head. That sense of eternity is a restless, insatiable desire in man, finite man, to know and be reconciled to his creator. Think about that. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And friends, I suppose that is why if you go into a Barnes & Noble bookstore or some kind of secular bookstore, you'll find that the bookshelves are filled with books on spiritualism or spirituality and Eastern mysticism and New Age philosophies and psychic astrology and all the rest. What is all that about? Why do those books sell like crazy? The reason is right here. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. That's why. And people have an innate sense, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, that their life is more. The core of their identity is not simply the accumulation of the stuff which they've gathered all through their lives. That's what it means. He sets eternity in the hearts of men. Notice, yet, look at that key word, yet, they cannot fathom what, the Hebrew literally says, the work which. They cannot fathom what or the work which God has done from beginning to end. In other words, man doesn't understand or get God's ways. I've been there. And probably you have too. Why is that so? Why is that so? Well, friends, I think part of the reason is found in the book of Isaiah. If you'll turn to the right with me, please, several pages, and turn to Isaiah 55 and drop down to verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 13. Some answers, I think, are given. Isaiah 55, 8 and following, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed." Notice that, friends. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. This will be for the Lord's renown or for His glory, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. In short, it's not about us. In short, it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's all about Him and His eternal glory. 35 years in the ministry this month. And I have a little booklet I keep on my shelf, and I have used it a countless number of times for folks going through hard times. Little booklet, It's called Behind a Frowning Providence by John Murray. John Murray used to be a professor down at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. And in the foreword here, it says he wrote this book and dedicated it in memory of Linda Joan, his daughter. Get the dates of her life, 1967 to 1980. Do the math in your head, 1967 to 1980. His daughter Linda Joan died when she was 13 years old. That's tough. The end of this booklet, John Murray writes the following. Listen carefully, please. I'm just going to read a portion of this to you. He said, God has forged an inseparable link between sufferings and glory. That was the road that Christ took. He was made complete as our Savior through sufferings. He endured. He was without sin. We must not be deceived by the current view that invites us to get rid of our troubles and sicknesses and then rejoice. The New Testament calls us to rejoice in the midst of sufferings. Indeed, we ought to be alarmed if we have no experience of suffering. For if we suffer with Him, we may be glorified with Him together. There is no glory without suffering. Sinclair Ferguson, in his work, Add to Your Faith, recalls seeing a poster on the notice board of a church which read, Workshop inside, showroom upstairs. Think about that. Workshop inside, showroom upstairs. Our lives on earth resemble the workshop. We are in the place of preparation. My life has the chisel of God upon it. Our English word character comes from a Greek word which means an engraving tool, a die for stamping an image. The trials of life can be God's tool for engraving the image of His Son on our character. The experiences may not be enjoyable, but they are profitable. Upstairs in the glory, God will display the finished article. They will be like His Son. God's people never sacrifice or suffer in vain. Our present suffering is an investment in future glory. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. How soon you will find, Robert Murray McShane has said, that everything in your history, except sin, has been for you. Every wave of trouble has been wafting you to the sunny shores of a sinless eternity. End of quote. Well, my dear, dear friends, I ask you today, very sincerely, humbly, lovingly, respectfully, are you suffering today? Are you suffering today? Are you struggling in some way? Are you sorrowing today? Are you, in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, experiencing griefs and all kinds of trials? Well, if so, let us always remember and never forget, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God is making everything good for His glory in its time. In its time. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Deep waters crossed life's pathway, penned the poet. The hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Soon shall the cup of blessing wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. Or Lord, as someone has put it much more simply and succinctly, concerning You, our God, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And so again, O faithful Father, even and especially amidst all of the sorrows and struggles and sufferings of life, may Your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, May we ever and always realize and reflect upon. May we ever and always rest and rejoice in the fact that you alone, our God, are making all things good for your glory in its time. In Jesus' name we pray and praise thee. Amen.